Thank you, Mark, and good morning. We are continuing our studies in the book of Hebrews, and we're going to finish up chapter 10 this morning. Last week, we looked at verses 26 through 31, which was one of the warning passages of this book, which are so characteristic of the book of Hebrews. And he warned of apostasy, the great threat that he saw there. Didn't think it had taken place, but he saw signs of that and he warned of it. But now he gives encouragement. And this text is a great encouragement. And so he begins by telling them to remember the past. Remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul. Now that last verse is the great encouragement that he gives them. And what he's saying is, you're not going to fail. You're not of those that apostatize. You're not of those that shrink back. I know you. I've seen you, your Christian life, your life in the early days, and I have complete confidence in you. You have faith. And then in chapter 11, he begins that great chapter of faith. He defines the faith that he is speaking of and gives us that wonderful chapter of examples of faith through the history of Israel. Well, that's the chapter we begin next week, but we end chapter 10 on this very encouraging note. And it certainly was an encouragement to those people. Well, let's ask the Lord to bless our time of study this morning. Let's pray. Father, we do ask your blessings upon us. We pray that as we continue our studies in this book and we come to this encouraging text in which the author reminds his readers of their past, of their early days in the faith, and how they had enthusiasm and how they stood in the midst of great conflict and stood firmly and even joyfully as they underwent intense persecution. We pray that you would encourage us. We today probably aren't going through the kind of trials that they did. The difficulties of life are no doubt not as heavy and intense as those that these Christians were experiencing, but we all go through difficulties, and it's part of life. It's part of life in a fallen world, but always for your people, there are trials that test our faith and that try us and cause us to look to you. And there may be some with us this morning who are going through some intense trials in their lives. You know what's going on in the lives of each one of us, and you know what's going on in our lives better than we do. And so, Father, I pray that this passage will be an encouragement to every one of us, and to encourage us to not lose our confidence, but to increase in our confidence. We have every reason to be confident in this world, in the most difficult times in this world. So bless us and teach us and build us up in the faith. We pray for that ministry of the Spirit. We go unhindered this morning. We can seek to be as clear and precise and articulate in our presentation of a passage and a teaching of it, but it will be of no value and it will bear no fruit if the Spirit of God is not in it. So we ask that the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit, who is in each one of us as believers in Jesus Christ, will teach us and build us up in the faith. Help us to apply this great text as it is, should be appropriately applied to each one of us. So bless us spiritually, and then of course we ask your blessings on us materially, Lord. We're dependent upon you for work and for health and for the details of our life, whatever they may be. And so we pray that you would bless those who are without employment. I pray that you'd open a door of opportunity, and those who are sick or those who are recovering from some procedure or surgery, or those who are just discouraged from the experiences of life, I pray that you'd encourage them. I pray that you'd give healing. I pray that you'd give opportunity of employment. Lord, meet our needs as only you can do. And in the midst of it, while the individual may be going through the trial, I pray that you would give him or her the encouragement of the promises we have. May the Spirit of God be the comforter that he is to those individuals, and in fact to all of us. May he bring to mind in the hearts of each one of us the great promises that you have for us, and may this time be a time like that. May this hour be very helpful for each one of us. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen. Winston Churchill made a lot of memorable statements that we like to quote, but one of the most memorable lines that he gave is from a speech that he gave at Harrow School. It was late 1941. London was in ruins, but England had survived the Blitz and things were looking up in the war. He told the students, "The lesson learned from all of that was never give in, never give in, never, 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 in nothing great or small, large or petty, never give in." That's the message of Hebrews 10, verses 32 through 39. A group of Jewish Christians had been under attack. You know that. We've covered the history, the background of this quite a bit, but they were beaten down. They were thinking of giving in. Some had stopped associating with other believers. They had quit attending the meeting of the church. And these were alarming signs to the writer, signs of drifting off, signs that they may be thinking of leaving the faith. So he gave his friends a serious warning about that. In fact, he's done that all through the book. He did that early in the book, in chapter 2, you remember, when he asked the question, "How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" It's a rhetorical question. The escape is the escape of judgment, and we won't escape it, is what he's saying, if we neglect so great a salvation. If we neglect the salvation, there's no hope. There's only one salvation, it's that in Jesus Christ, and if we turn from that, if we go back to the synagogue, if we go put ourselves under the law, if we ignore the Savior, then of course we won't escape. Well, that was way back in chapter 2, and then we had last week in chapter 10, a reminder in verse 31, what they all knew, and that is that it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God, and that happens every day as unbelievers leave this world. So it's a serious, serious warning that he's given. In fact, serious warnings that he's given throughout this book. And those are not easy things to give to people, not easy things to give to friends, to tell friends, but sometimes it's necessary to sound the alarm. It's necessary to warn of danger. Certainly we do that if we love someone. We'll tell them of the danger they're facing. We're in that today. This is a book that addresses very significantly the modern church. And I mean the modern evangelical church. It addresses easygoing evangelicalism. That's not a term I invented. In fact, I heard it here probably 40 years ago. And if evangelicalism was easygoing 40 years ago, what do you think it is today? This is a warning for us. These warnings are for the church. They have been down through the ages, but warnings and alarms must be given correctly. They must be done with concern, with care. The writer didn't want to leave these people dispirited with simply warnings and danger signs. He didn't want to leave them without hope. Morale in that little assembly was low. Encouragement was needed. So now, in place of a warning, he gives reassurance. He thought better of them. He was confident of their faith and now encourages them to, in so many words, never give in. But again, their spirits were low, so he first tries to lift them with a reminder of their past and how faithful they had been. What a glorious past they had. They needed to remember that. They needed to remember those former days. And so he recalls that. He recalls what a great conflict of sufferings they went through. It happened soon after their conversion when, as the writer says, they were enlightened. When they were brought to faith. When they were brought to an understanding of the gospel and they embraced it. Now when and where this happened is only a guess. I think it's an educated guess, and we can make a good guess. But if we're correct, as we have been, as we've been going through this series, these are Hebrew Christians who lived in a Jewish enclave in Rome. And if that's the case, I think it is, then this is probably a description of persecution that occurred under Emperor Claudius in the year AD 49. It wouldn't be the persecution that occurred under Nero. We often think of Roman persecution as that persecution under that emperor, but we know that it couldn't have been that because a number of Christians during that time were martyred, died horrible deaths, some in Nero's garden. And yet we read on in chapter 12 and verse 4 of this book in which he says they had not yet shed blood. So it wouldn't have been that persecution. That was yet to come. So this is probably what he's referring to when they were young Christians, when they first believed, is Claudius's response to the church and to Jews as a whole of expelling them from Rome. He expelled the Jews from the city. There's a well-known account from the Roman historian Suetonius that he expelled them, Claudius did, because they were constantly indulging in riots at the instigation of Crestus. Now, many believe Crestus is a reference to Christ and interpret Claudius's action as an attempt to stop riots that happened there in the Jewish area of the city due to the introduction of Christianity. Evidently, Jews became believers, and they began to share the gospel, and that got a response, and there were riots. And so to end all of that, he just drove the Jews out of the city. He didn't make a distinction between Jewish Christians and non-Christians. Priscilla and Aquila were among that group that were expelled from Rome, and they, you remember, settled in Corinth, and there they met the Apostle Paul, and Aquila worked with Paul, and then they ministered together. It's recorded in Acts chapter 18, verse 2. They probably lost a lot of their possessions when that happened. That happened to these Hebrews because of the opposition to them by the Jewish community and by the opposition of the political establishment, the authorities. They suffered both insult and injury. They were told they were fools for believing in Christ. They were ridiculed for their faith. They were exposed to that kind of public humiliation. Some were arrested. Some were put in jail. Others lost their property. It was confiscated. It's never easy to go through rejection. We do that sometimes when we share the gospel. We do that in our families if they're not saved. And that's never an easy experience, never easy to be laughed at and be considered a joke. But it's especially difficult when it gets hostile, when people are put in jail and have houses and businesses seized or destroyed. That's very difficult. Most of us haven't experienced anything of that nature. But these kinds of things happen. They happen all over the world. They happen to non-Christians as well as Christians. They just happen because that's the world we live in. It's unjust. I read about an Indian merchant who carved out a little business in the Congo, and then there was a revolution, and a new dictator took over and came to power, and he took the man's business from him, put the man in jail, and gave the business to an uneducated man from the bush. Those kinds of things happen. Dictators can do those kinds of things. That's politics. That's life in a fallen world. It's full of injustice. But this happened to Hebrews because they were Christians. And as you read through this and you reflect on it, you wonder about yourself. I wonder about myself. I wonder, how would I do in a situation like that? How would you do in a situation like that? Having your property, your house, your business confiscated, something you've devoted yourself to, worked hard at, and it's gone. It's taken from you. Can't do a thing about it. How would you handle that? Well, they handled it very well. They endured it very well. The opposition actually emboldened them all the more in their witness for Christ. Those who were free went to visit those who were in prison. They weren't like Pliable. You remember Pliable in Pilgrim's Progress? Christian is agonizing over this burden and this city of destruction in which he lived, and so he finally, at the instruction of Evangelist, takes off and he leaves the city. And Pliable is fascinated with all of this and starts following him and joins him in his journey to the celestial city. He's wanting to talk about it. He's excited about the joy and the glory of it, and he's very, as I say, excited as they're walking along, and then they fall into that muddy pit, the Slough of Despond, and he crawled out cursing Christian for taking him on such a dangerous path. He was expecting happiness, and what he got was hardship. That wasn't what he'd bargained for, and so he turned back, went home to the city of destruction. That's what people do. Well, these people didn't. They weren't Pliable. They rejoiced in their tribulation because, as the author reminds them, they knew they had better possessions, lasting possessions. They had eternal possessions to come. And when we have an understanding of that, we're able to live a much different life in this world. We know that this is a passing world and we have a future that's eternal, a world without end that's full of glory. And whatever is taken from us in this world can't compare to what we'll have. So a knowledge of the future, a belief in the promises of God, a belief in all that we're told is before us, is very practical for this life if we're going to live a bold and faithful Christian life. And they had that confidence. They could sing with Luther, "Let goods and kindred go," because they knew they had heaven before them. They had eternal life. They had a lasting inheritance. And that's how Jesus told us to live. With that in mind, in fact, living for that. He told his disciples, "Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal." That is a wise investment. That's the wisest investment because that's the securest investment. Nothing can despoil your wealth. There are no guarantees in this life. We are enamored of this world. You are, I am, I know we are. We all are. It's an enamoring place. It's a beautiful place. It offers all kinds of things. And we're enamored of it. And don't misunderstand me. I've made these kinds of statements before. It's not wrong to save your money and invest your money and plan for the future and plan for retirement. It's really wise to do that. But person can do that and not live for this world and make his or her ambition to live for heaven and for the kingdom to come and for the people of God. And that's what our Lord is advising. Rather than live for this age, which is so unreliable, you can spend your life building a business and a trusted partner steals it from you. Or you can build a great savings and a great portfolio and suddenly the market goes south and the economy goes sour and everything's gone. This world is not reliable and it is not our home. We need to always remember that. Those who make their home here and those who live for time rather than eternity will always be disappointed. There's an old verse that I think is true. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Puts it simply, I think that's correct. And those Hebrew Christians believed that early in their Christian lives. They could lose everything and rejoice and join in the sufferings of their fellow believers because their hope is not here. It's not on the sifting sands of this world, but in the next. So they lived courageous lives. They lived dangerous lives. They took the public ridicule and then they risked their lives publicly identifying with their fellow Christians who were placed in jail. Roman jails didn't provide food and clothing. Those who were placed in jail had to provide their own food, their own clothing, had to provide for themselves. Otherwise, they'd die in prison. So these Hebrews visited their friends and they helped them, even though by doing that, that put them in the bullseye of the Roman authorities and it made them vulnerable to arrest as well. But that's what Christians do. They help each other. He said, you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. That is Christ-like. They could accept joyfully the seizure of their property because they knew this stuff is going away anyway. And in the providence of God and in being faithful to God, when these things are taken away, I'm not going to worry about it because we have heaven before us. Their thoughts were grounded in the promises that had been given. And they could sympathize with those and have a concern for them because they had the life of Christ within them. That's a Christ-like life. That word sympathy is the same word that's used back in chapter 4 and verse 15 of our Lord, of Christ, and His sympathy for us in our weakness. So they're showing the same sympathy for these in trouble as Christ shows for us because they had the life of Christ within them. That was an evidence that they're genuine. They had His life. They had His Spirit within them. They had new life. They had eternal life. And they had a glorious destiny. That firm conviction and hope gave them the courage to risk everything and to lose everything in this world and rejoice in it. Now, nothing had changed when the author was writing this. The promises were still the same. The glorious future is still out there. It's still certain. So why had they changed? Why had they begun to lose their confidence and begin to abandon their hope for what would prove, if they did abandon it altogether, would prove to be no hope at all and nothing at all in the end? So he tells them in verse 35 not to do that, not to abandon their courage and confidence. Don't turn from Christ. Don't turn from the one who they professed to believe in so long ago and had lived so consistently for. Don't turn from the one who gives them access to heaven. Verse 35, therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. This word confidence has been used of boldness in chapter 4. In fact, it's the same passage in chapter 4 where the author writes about the Lord, about Christ being our high priest who sympathizes with us. And how we, therefore, can boldly approach the throne of grace with confidence to the throne of grace, he says. Now here the idea is not boldly coming to God in prayer, it's boldly, confidently confessing the faith, our faith before men. Don't retract it, he's saying. Don't deny it. Don't stop being bold about it. Don't lose your confidence. F.F. Bruce refers to Peter and John as an illustration of this, and it's a very good illustration of this in Acts chapter 4 and verse 13. When they stood before the Sanhedrin, and they stood there with confidence. That's how they're described. Same word used here is used there of Peter and John. And you remember they'd been preaching in the temple. They'd already been warned not to do that. So they're back at it again and they get arrested and they're brought before the Sanhedrin, the high court of Israel, with the great scholars sitting there, the Sadducees, the priests, and the Pharisees, who were the scholars, the lawyers. They were all there who knew the Word of God, and they proclaimed Christ. Without hesitation, without fear, they boldly proclaim Christ. Luke writes that the response of those men was that they were amazed. They were amazed at Peter and John's confidence. Same word. That untrained men could speak so boldly and so clearly to men who had the power to imprison them and even put them to death. That's faith. That's confidence in Christ. People have to put their life on the line sometimes. The whole history of the church gives examples of that, and people do that today in various ways. Put their life on the line, have to speak the truth before great and powerful men, if not the great and powerful men of the court or the government. Maybe they have to live a life, you have to live a life before the powerful boss or employer. Nevertheless, people have to do that, and that takes courage. It takes courage about the truth. It takes confidence in Christ to do that. There's a story that I've told before, but it's worth repeating because it applies. It's about Hugh Latimer, Bishop of Worcester, who was a very great man in his day, an important man of the church. And because of that, he sometimes preached before King Henry VIII. Well, on one occasion, he was to preach a difficult text, and it was a difficult text because if he preached it accurately and he gave the proper application and exhortation, it threatened to offend the king. So if Latimer's faithful to the Bible, he may get himself in difficulties with a very powerful man. So he was a wise man, he was a clever man in the best sense, and before his sermon, as he stands before the king, he engages in an audible conversation with himself. So Henry's listening to him, and he's standing there, and he says, "Latimer, Latimer, thou art going to speak before the high and mighty king, Henry VIII, who is able, if he think fit, to take thy life away. Be careful what thou sayest. But Latimer, Latimer, remember, thou art also about to speak before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Take heed thou dost not displease him." Latimer was a godly man. He feared the Lord. He didn't allow the fear of men to rob him of his confidence. Boldly or cautiously, he stood firm and he didn't compromise. And the writer is telling his friends that that's the way they're to be. That's the kind of confidence they're to have, to be the way they once were. He couldn't refer to Latimer, he was yet to come, but he could say, look at the way you once were. You were bold, you were confident, you were courageous. When you endured a great conflict of sufferings, confidence that may cost us something in this life, may cost us a reputation, it may cost us friends, it may cost us associations at work or whatever, it may cost us ridicule, the loss of possessions, the loss of life. Confidence that costs something like that has great reward, he says. The Lord sees us. He knows when we confess him before men. He knows everything that happens. He's aware of every thought we think, every deed we do. He knows what we sacrifice for him, and he takes account of that. He misses nothing. And God is no man's debtor. He rewards faithfulness. And of course, he's with us through all of it. He's not simply on his throne at the Father's right hand, observing it all and watching and noting, and he's with us. He's present with us. Our confidence is not in ourselves. Their confidence wasn't in themselves. Latimer's confidence wasn't in himself. It's in the Lord, who holds us always, who never leaves us, who supplies us with strength, who gives the confidence that they had. Now that's the promise that the Lord gives in Mark chapter 13. that when they would be taken to the courts, and he tells them, unlike a Pliable who thought, oh, this is going to be wonderful, this is going to be an easy journey to this wonderful place. That is not the Christian life, and the Lord told his disciples in Mark 13 and other places in throughout the Upper Room Discourse in the Gospel of John, you're going to have a difficult time. You're on a rough course. You're going to be arrested. You're going to be dragged into the courts. You're going to be made to stand before judges and speak. You're going to have to defend the faith. That you're over your heads, gentlemen. But you're not alone. And you're not expected to stand on your own. And he tells them that they weren't to despair, because when they went to the courts, the Holy Spirit would give them what they needed to say. I've said this before. I think it's worth saying routinely. The Christian life is a supernatural life. It's wonderful if you've got native intelligence and if you have just natural physical health and all of that. God can use all of that, but it doesn't matter how intelligent you are, how strong you are. You can't do the Christian life. You cannot live it in your own strength. You weren't intended to live it in your own strength. We have the Spirit of God within us to enable us to do what we must do, and He is faithful, and He's always with us, and that's the promise that the Lord gave. And that was Peter's experience. That was John's experience when they stood before the Sanhedrin. That was Latimer's experience. Others have had the same experience. You will have the same experience as you walk by faith. Our confidence is not in ourselves. It's in the Lord, who is always faithful to us as we walk by faith in Him. Still, the challenges can be great. This is not to suggest that really if you just walk by faith, it's a cakewalk. It's not. It's difficult. And the writer was not unsympathetic. He understood the difficulty they went through. He knew how severe the trials were. He's just explained them. He's just described them for us. It's hard to imagine what these people suffered. And over time, that wears down even strong people, which is the reason they needed to join together. They needed to assemble together, not forsaking assembling together as some were doing. That was his exhortation. It is through our meetings, it is through our personal associations that we encourage one another and stimulate one another to courage and good deeds, as he said earlier in verses 24 and 25. We need to be involved with each other. Here, outside of this assembly, wherever we can, to be an encouragement. So he tells them here, in verse 36, you have need of endurance. He recognized that they were spiritually exhausted and they were worn down from their trials. They needed to be refreshed. Everybody needs that. Now that involves the encouragement that the writer himself has given, like he gave in verse 23 when he urged them to hold fast, encouraged them to do that. We need to be told to hold fast. We need to be told, in effect, never give in. But we need more than that. We need our faith grounded in God's Word. We need to know what we believe and why we believe it. We need to develop an understanding, and we need to develop personal conviction in the Word of God and the doctrines of the Word of God individually, personally. We need to do that. We need to understand the doctrines of the Scriptures. And we need to know that we are to persevere, and we need to know that we will persevere as God's people. The fact is, we need to know doctrine, as I say. We need to know who God is, what He promises us. We need to know who Christ is, the second person of the Trinity, what He's done for us in the Incarnation, about the Spirit of God, what He's doing for us, who He is, all of that. We need to know that. We need to be grounded in the Word of God. But again, we also need to be personally encouraging one another with Scripture and on the basis of Scripture, on the basis of the great truths of the Word of God. We need to be involved with each other. Humanly speaking, that's how we get the strength to endure the conflict and not turn away from our commitment to Christ and the gospel. We are all in the conflict. The word that's used here in verse 32 to describe their trial, conflict, a great conflict of suffering, is the Greek word athlesis. I only bring out that Greek word because what's that sound like? Well, it sounds like what the word we get from it, athletics. Athletic. Persecution is like that. It's like an athletic contest in that it requires perseverance. It requires earnest effort. It must be hard fought. Now that's the Christian life. We are always in a spiritual battle. Even without public persecution, we have a battle that we're fighting. And Paul tells us about that. He tells us about it in Ephesians 6, that all around us, there's an invisible war. We don't see it, we don't feel it, but it's happening. It's happening constantly. And we're being targeted with fiery darts. Though they're flying continually. Now that's from the outside, but then you can go to Galatians chapter 5 and he talks about the war that's taking place, the struggle between the flesh and the spirit. That's internal and that's happening constantly. We're always fighting that. So we're always in a spiritual struggle, spiritual warfare that's just as dangerous as some public persecution that they went through and that we might go through and that people do go through. So we always have need of endurance. I need it. You need it. In a little while in chapter 12, the writer will describe the Christian life as a foot race. It's not a sprint, it's a marathon that he describes. And when you run a marathon, I've never run a marathon, I'm never going to run a marathon, but I'd need a lot of endurance to do it. That's what they needed. That's what we need. But just as every marathon, just as every athletic contest has a goal, has an end, has a finish line, so too does the Christian contest. It's heaven. And it's more than that. It's the resurrection, the bodily resurrection. It's the kingdom to come. It's the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth. And that is what he reminds them of here. You need endurance, he said, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. God is going to fulfill His promise. His word is reliable. He always keeps His promises. And the promise of eternal life, of heaven, of the world to come, will happen. Sometimes it seems like it won't. Sometimes it seems like a false hope. It seems that way to the world. They mock the whole idea of Christ coming again. They were mocking it back in the days of the apostles. Peter writes of that in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4. You know, he says, they say, well, where is the promise of His coming? We've been hearing about this for a long time. When's it going to happen? It's not going to happen. That's what they were saying. Well, they say the same thing today. Our author is going to answer that objection in a moment. But it can seem like this is false because things just go on as they have gone on. But it's not a false hope. It's not a false promise. It is the promise of God's Word, and God's Word cannot fail. And we need to rest in that, have that confidence and conviction, and we need to be continually reminding ourselves of that. That hope of the world to come strengthens our faith in the present. So, in verses 37 and 38, the author reminds them of their hope by quoting the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk, who lived in rough times when God's people were tested. It was a time of national crisis for Judah, a time of oppression and injustice within the land. And then there was the threat of the Babylonian Empire. Babylon was on the rise and it was marching. And so they were faced with danger. Those were dangerous days in which Habakkuk lived. So Habakkuk was a little bit of a depressed prophet. He wondered when God's righteousness would be vindicated in the world, when God's people would be vindicated on the earth. And God answered the prophet and said, in effect, be patient. Vindication is coming. For yet in a little while he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. Now if that last statement sounds familiar, it should. It's taken from Habakkuk 2:4, which Paul quotes both in Romans and Galatians. He quotes it in Romans 1:17 and Galatians 3:11 as the basis for the doctrine of justification through faith and faith alone. The just shall live by faith. That's how we enter into God's blessings, through faith and faith alone. Now, the author of Hebrews uses it in the sense of how we continue in those blessings. We persevere in faith. There's no difference between saving faith and persevering faith. The faith that lays hold of Christ in justification is the faith that continues to lay hold of Him, that perseveres. It never gives in. And that was what the Lord told Habakkuk and the believing community to do in those dark days. Hold fast. I'm doing a work and will answer your cry. Hold fast. And the author applies this to the Lord's return, to His second coming, because the promise is, He who is coming will come. The date is set and it will certainly happen, and it will happen at the right time. You and I don't know when that date is. We can't set a date. We'll be wrong if we do set a date, and it would be the wrong date if the Lord came on the date that we wanted. He knows what's best. He's wise. He has His plan, and we are to simply wait upon Him. But the promise is He is coming. He who is coming will come. And to encourage them and us as well, the author adds that it will be in a short time. Yet in a very little while He's coming, which was a way of telling these dejected Hebrews not to let the wait rob them of their eternal reward, because this is a very little while and He's coming. So there's an end to this, and it won't be very, very much longer. So don't lose patience. Don't give in. And the reason they must not is the Lord says, if He shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in Him. The temptation to shrink back in times of trial is strong. It's strong even in good times. Strong to yield to the enticement and go after the world and what it offers. Strong in times of persecution to shrink back and not go through hardship. That's a strong temptation. Those who truly believe, though, those who are genuine believers, do not shrink back. They persevere. Those who are only professors, those who are only confessors, those who have never truly believed, they don't. The trials test their faith and they fail. But those who are genuine, they do persevere. The trials of life tested a young believer, the young faith of Ittai the Gittite. You remember him? He's one of those minor characters that really gives us a lesson. He was a Gentile. He was a Philistine convert. He was a man who was utterly devoted to David. David had a way of attracting these Gentile warriors, Hittites, Philistines. And this man, Ittai, had come to David. He'd come to the Lord, and he was devoted to David. And he showed his devotion when David's kingdom was shaken to the foundation by revolution. When all of Israel was falling after Absalom, he had stolen the hearts of Israel. And the vast majority of Israel was following this rebel son of David's. And David was left with just a scattered remnant. Ittai comes to him. He comes to him when David was fleeing for his life. So at David's weakest moment, Ittai comes to him and joins himself to him. David tried to discourage him. He said, look, you're a foreigner. You've just arrived here. This isn't your fight. You go home. You go back where it's safe. Now, that was an offer, a kind offer from David, and he met it. But Ittai refused. He said, no, wherever you go, I'm going. And he did. He went into exile with David. He suffered want with David. He fought for David. He put his life and his possessions and everything on the line for the Lord and David. And God gave David the victory. David triumphed. Now, do you think that Ittai gained what the author here calls a better possession and a lasting one? Of course he did. And we will too. Christ is, in a sense, in exile in this world. He's the King of Kings. He's ruling. He's enthroned above the vault of heaven, but the world ignores him and lives as though he doesn't exist and goes its own way. And yet the day will come when he will return and he will triumph. And we're to follow him in the midst of difficulty. The greatest happiness in life is the happiness of being in the will of God, even if that's when we're in the slough of despond or when we're having things confiscated. It's being in the will of God, even in hardship. The world can't give happiness, not genuine happiness. It can give pleasure, but joy, that's something God gives. But in the heat of the conflict or contest, people weaken and they start to shrink back. And so the author is saying, are you shrinking back or are you going to live by faith? Those really are the two possibilities that he gives in the last verse, in verse 39. Going forward to salvation or shrinking back to destruction. That's the word he uses. And that's a terrible word, destruction. Whenever it is used of people in the New Testament, it is used of perdition. It's used of eternal punishment. In Romans 9:22, Paul speaks of vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, he describes the Antichrist as the son of destruction or of perdition. This is a warning for professors, not believers, people who profess faith but were not genuine. Believers do not perish. They persevere in the faith. Perseverance does not earn salvation. We've pointed that out in the past. It's proof of salvation. That doesn't mean that we don't sin, that we don't doubt, that we don't waver, that we don't drift a bit. We do. But not finally, not ultimately. A believer in Jesus Christ is a new creation, according to 2 Corinthians 5:17. We've been born again. We have spiritual life. We have eternal life. So we have a positive response naturally to the Word of God. We may drift, we may grow cold for a time, but our faith finally in the end will never fail. Those of the true metal, as Mr. Spurgeon once put it, will always be drawn to the magnet of the Savior. We'll respond to the warnings, to the exhortations. Now, the author was convinced that these Hebrew Christians would respond. He had confidence in them and that they would go on in the faith. And he was convinced that a work of grace had genuinely been done in them. Their past gave evidence of that. He knew they were just needing endurance. And so he ends with a statement in which he gives his confidence in them, that he says, in effect, I'm convinced that you're born again, that you're God's people, and you are going to persevere. He says, but we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul. That was the kind of positive affirmation they needed. That was the kind of refreshment they needed to encourage them on in their faith. It's what we all need. We all need endurance. And so to produce that, we to do two things. We're to remember the former days, be confident in the present and about the future. Remember what God's done for you. Remember that God has always been faithful to us. Remember how he saved us. Think about that. Think about your past. Think about how God brought you to himself. He sought you when you weren't seeking him. And how he'll never let you go. The end will someday come. Yet in a little while, he says. And eternity is before us. That's an encouraging thought. That's a refreshing thought. So let us be encouraged. Let us hold fast and never give in. Never, 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 never There's a great reward for those who don't. And by God's grace, we won't. We will persevere to the end. Only by God's grace, but God's grace is firm and it is abundant. So have you received God's grace? I end on that question. Have you believed in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? If not, we invite you to do so. He's the Savior of the world, and all who trust in Him, all who by faith lay hold of Him and His sacrifice, lay hold of the cross, claim it alone for salvation and rest in Him, they're received by Him. They have life everlasting. God help you to come to Him, to believe in Him. And may God bless all of us with confidence to continue and be bold for Him in the midst of difficulty. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your promises and the confidence that we should have. We are born again by Your grace. We have laid hold of Christ by Your grace. And what that means really is You laid hold of us, and You'll never let us go. We give You praise and thanks for that. You've blessed us in the present. You have a glorious future for us. We thank You for Your grace and the salvation that's in Your Son. It's in His name we pray. Amen.